Please join me in turning to Acts chapter 19. As you'll remember, Paul is now in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And where we left off last week, he was having a Q&A, if you will, with 12 of John the Baptist's disciples about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then after he had the discussion, he ended up baptizing these 12 disciples in the Holy Spirit. We pick up in the 8th verse of chapter 19. Paul is still in Ephesus. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of the Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing.
Before we go into this portion of God's word, let's pray together. I want to thank you, though, for edifying me already. I enjoy listening to the congregation sing. I listen and sing. I love to hear voices of God's people take the words of truth seriously. Thank all of you who just took all those songs seriously and sang them from your heart. It ministered to me. Let's pray. Let's look in, and we'll look into the Word of God. How blessed is the way, the man whose way is blameless, who walks in the law of the Lord. How blessed is the man who observes his testimonies, who seeks him with all his heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that our ways would be established to keep your statutes. Father, we gather this morning so that you will in measure establish our ways to keep your statutes. You are God, very compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, so merciful to us. Thank you for your forgiveness, the pardon that's in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that gift to us. But Lord, we come and acknowledge that you are also one who does visit the iniquity of fathers on children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. And Lord, we do accept that many of the things that are tearing at our own nation, racial strife, anger, and discrimination, it is because that those who have come before us, and we ourselves, Lord, that we have been guilty massive sins. We in this nation, for years, we justified slavery. Preachers preached to try to justify it. And then we justified segregation. So many in the name of Christ justified the culture. As many today do. Lord, we also acknowledge and we accept some of the responsibility because our nation just slaughters at least 1 million unborn every year in the name of reproductive health. God, we deserve your judgment. We're not good people. We thank you that you are long-suffering and that indeed it is your goodness that leads to repentance, that you're giving us opportunity as a people to turn to you, and that you've not wiped this nation off the face of the earth. So, Lord, we look to you now to do a new work in our heart this morning, instructing us how to engage in biblical spiritual warfare and not the cartoon version that seems to abound in places. Father, I want to pray for our brothers in Christ. Look at the two gentlemen in Ethiopia, Kiros Meles, Abaye Dasagon. God, I think of they're being languished in prison for 8 months without a charge against them. Your servants don't know much more about them, Lord, but you do. Comfort them. Give them great strength and courage in a hard place. And Father, now I pray that you would open our eyes, that we will see wonderful things from your law. We ask it in the name of the Savior. Amen. Amen. You have your Bibles open to Acts in the 19th chapter. There are two huge moral issues that confront us every year on this weekend. One, racial discrimination. Two, abortion. We must not take these matters lightly. With regard to racial discrimination, may I say to us who are, let me put it this way. There are white Christians who deep down inside tend to resent the Martin Luther King holiday and the talk about racial discrimination. Our black brothers and sisters in Christ know it. We're not fooling anybody. Black folk tend to know white folks a lot better than white folks know black folks. But the way in which we should be thinking right now about this whole matter of race and the racial division, I spoke briefly to it in the bulletin, just briefly, just a little tiny window. That there is much yet to be done among God's people in this matter. And it's a generational, intergenerational issue. Never think that we're free from responsibility in addressing the problem of racial discrimination and prejudice. And do you know what? This planet will always struggle with it because we have sinful human hearts. They're desperately wicked. There'll never be a generation that will be free. Not until Christ comes and renews all things. And with abortion. Interesting how our generation does love to wrap itself in the robes of piety. Preen itself on how enlightened we are. Where we've come from, what we've done. And we see things so clearly, don't we? all the breast beating about the injustices around us. And we hardly give a thought to the fact that we're slaughtering a million, at least a million, unborn human beings every year. What will the generations come after us will think? You know, I think that we are so pompous about our views on, well, we've left slavery and we've left Jim Crow laws. Will we not be judged by other generations that we were so comfortable in justifying the slaughter of millions of innocent babies? It's a warning to us how our culture shapes us, and we just get comfortable with it. But what do we do? What do we do? Do we march? Do we protest? What do? Just sort of talk about it occasionally in a strong way? I think, and some thought with me, that the best way, at least one way you could address it back in the days of the civil rights conflict, was to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that the church should rise to the occasion. Some did, and I don't want to paint a completely dark picture here. Some Christians did, and some churches did rise to the occasion and speak and act. But some of us believe that that's the way it ought to be. Actually, that's how I ended up back in my hometown. I really didn't have that big a desire to come back to my hometown after I'd finished school. But I say to you that the subject of addressing moral issues is ultimately, it must be done with the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ to change hearts and change lives. And what you have in Ephesians in chapter 19 is an example of going into a very dark place, Mordor, if you will, a very dark place, Harry Potter world, Ephesus. If you did the study guide, did that occur to you? I know I may be speaking to some of your ice cold on this passage, but we'll try to catch you up as we go along. That this city of Ephesus, into which Paul went in the middle of the first century, was a dark place, a dark kingdom. And there were all kinds of injustices and immorality. It was rife. Now, what was the change? Did Paul walk in and immediately seek to change the laws? Eventually, laws were changed. But Paul went right to the heart of the dark kingdom, right into its innermost sanctum, and he went in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seems to me that it's in this passage they're revealed some truths regarding the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to see how these break out in this entrance of the gospel. Now, will you notice in the first place that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm establishing a principle here that goes outside of this passage. I really reached over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 in verses 14 to 16 to establish the principle. And it's this, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is an aroma of death or life. And that's what happened in Ephesus. Let me read that passage to you, 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. that the gospel always has this effect upon any society, any community, any culture to which it enters. It's an aroma of death or life. How? Death in that it pronounces that all who refuse Jesus Christ and his pardon and eternal life in Christ, the gospel is a message of death to them because they seal their own eternal doom. And it is life to those who respond and believe. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10, and you will see this. Paul went into the synagogue when he came into Ephesus. This was his standard operating procedure. He's here for 3 months, no less, in this synagogue. And he is reasoning and persuading, arguing persuasively, it should be, arguing persuasively the things concerning the kingdom of God. That Paul, on successive Sabbaths for 3 months, delivers the goods regarding the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of the Israel's Messiah. And he uses the terminology kingdom of God because that is a wonderful theological summary of the message, the total message, the whole counsel of God. For Christ came as the King of Israel, offered himself to Israel, and Israel spurned that offer and rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And he offered them the kingdom, and they refused to accept it. And God is raising up a people, another nation, another witness nation, the church. The church is not Israel. God is working in his church, but he will work in Israel in a magnificent way, in a grand way in the future. He's calling out a people for his name at this time. And in this work, Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. And Paul taught this and showed how the Old Testament was found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ masterfully. But when you go into a place, I tell you, the gospel is always then what? An aroma of death, an aroma of life. You have the example of the aroma of death here, but when some were hardened, they were obstinate, they refused, and this response, it says, they were believing not. Luke is using tenses here to describe a continuing process that was developing. But spoke publicly, they maligned, they refused to believe, and they maligned the way. Notice that the responsibility for their rejection rests solely upon them and their decision. And that responsibility for disbelief, for unbelief, says that then as a result they maligned, they slandered the way. Let me stress a couple of issues here before we leave this, before we go into verse 10. I want to remind you that Paul was experiencing an incredibly difficult time in Ephesus while he's doing this. Paul was an extraordinary, extraordinary servant of God. He's a good, talk about a role model. He worked like a horse in this place. Now here's what we know that Paul, some of the things that we know Paul had to cope with while he was in Ephesus for 3 years. That while there, he received news about the church in Corinth. Now, just ponder that for a moment. If you know anything about 1 Corinthians, that had to be a bad load of news to get that, to hear what was going on in the church that Paul had been instrumental in establishing in the city of Corinth. And that church was torn every which way. It was filled with a party spirit, divisiveness. Christians were taking Christians to court. They were tolerating immorality in their assembly. They were divided over the gifts of the Spirit. The issue of the resurrection, they were actually undermining the truth of the doctrine of the resurrection. They were at one another's throats. And Paul gets that news. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that one of the great burdens in the ministry was not only the trouble outside, but the trouble inside, that is, in working with the churches and these fallbacks and lapses that God's people experienced, and that fell on Paul like a ton of bricks. And that was, he had to make, we know, a painful visit back to Corinth to go and to address the problems and then come back. And there were those in Corinth. We haven't even thought about what he said in 2 Corinthians. He was taunted by his adversaries. They were saying that Paul was an imposter. They were saying that Paul just talks big when he's away from you, but he's a mouse when he's with you. So they slandered him. And then he had all that to cope with. Now, that's the news that he received from Corinth, and the weight of that fell upon his shoulders. Now think of what he was having to do and deal with in the city of Ephesus. His daily schedule was enough to knock your eyes out. We're told in the passage, in some versions, the authorized version tells us actually the kind of schedule that he kept. That he taught from 11 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And that's a reasonable understanding of Paul's life, and I think it does represent what actually has happened. He says that he did this in verse 9, that he did this, had discussions daily in the school of Tyrannus. What he did was he would get up early in the morning. The work day would have begun at about 7 o'clock in the morning, and he would have gone about his tent-making duties. So he got up, went to work. Tyrannus, strange name for this man, name means tyrant. He had a lecture hall. He must have been a fierce teacher. And he had a lecture hall. He was perhaps a philosopher. And he would have taught in the cool of the day from 7 to 11 o'clock. Well, the lecture hall would have been empty from 11 to 4 because it was siesta time. That's the heat of the day. And throughout all that part of the world, that was just the normal schedule. But Paul saw it as an opportunity to teach. So what he did after working early in the morning in his tent-making job, then he would go over. After he's had to leave the synagogue, he's been resisted there. The message has been resisted and maligned, and he's being slandered. The truth of the gospel, that's another aspect of the burden that he's bearing here. Just dealing with that and fending off charges and misrepresentations of the truth. But he goes then at 11 o'clock and he teaches to 4 o'clock every day. Then after that, he goes back to work. For the normal schedule of the time would have been for people to resume work at 4 and go on up maybe up to about 9:30. Now, he does this every day. Now, this was the day before vacations and family leave and all such amenities which Americans seek for and like. This was that you worked 6 days a week. And as a Jew, you would have worked 6 days a week. And with all of this, 52 weeks a year, for 2 years, 3,120 hours of lecture. And he's doing this in the heat of the day. I by no way am comparing myself to Paul when I say what I'm about to say. But I know a little bit about the schedule. We go to Guyana. We have to be at the lecture hall to be there at 8 o'clock in the morning. We go up to noon. Because once that tropical sun gets up at about 9 o'clock, you're fried. And you just try to get in the shade, and you don't want to stand around in the sun. And you go up until noontime. And the students come in, they sit, the old ceiling fan whirs around, and you hear all the noise and the donkeys and all that from the streets and the dogs. And you go at it, and then you come back and you do it the next day, and you do it the next day. And then you may have services, you have church services in the evening time. But now Paul did this. I go for 2 weeks, and I come back to nice, soft America. Paul does this every day. What's driving this man? This man was driven by a passionate love for God and his gospel, and he was doing whatever was necessary to get this gospel out. And I'll tell you, it had major impact. All of Asia, it says here, heard because of what he was doing in this, if you'll see in verse 10. That means all of that area from what is known the Lycus Valley there in central Turkey, the area around Colossae, the seven churches of Asia Minor and Laodicea and Smyrna, all these cities, churches, travel through that section, travel all through there. I'll tell you the sad thing to see now is you know what you see? You don't see churches, you see minarets, mosque. It's a very heavy thing to see and ponder. And Paul, he dwelt in all that dwelt in Asia because Paul was teaching thousands of hours faithfully, consistently laboring at the gospel. I just want to say this in passing. That gospel ministry does have long seasons where it's exhausting, tiring work. And I don't think I'm speaking to people who are behind the eight ball. I think most here understand that. There are some, and God knows our hearts, we're all lazy at heart. We're always trying to find a way around things. But God, ask God to redeem us from our laziness. And we understand that the gospel work is exhausting and you get tired. I was so thankful for the 13 teachers who were here yesterday morning, working all morning, just sharpening their tools, coming back to grips with what the responsibility is in the gospel, and getting this message across to the children, and how to be more effective in teaching, and the preparation that goes into a meeting like that. And then when you have a creation conference and you plan it and there's work and you're coming away from a normal schedule and you compound the pressures of your life by going to other things, to a women's retreat. And then you have this evangelistic outreach in March when you have Larry Moyer come in, preach the gospel. There's preparation. There's all kinds of things. You have meetings. Elders have meetings 2 and 3 hours. Sometimes they have to have 3 different meetings in 1 month. And I don't apologize for these things. Now, we do need pace, and we need to have the sense, and some of us don't have that sense when we should. So when you do need to kind of blow the whistle and break. But Paul worked like a dog. And he worked hard. And there's an example. But you can see the consequence that all of Asia, look at what was done through that steady work of proclamation of the gospel, teaching. Now, there's another matter here also that I want you to notice. And you'll see, though, that in the middle of this, yes, in the midst of this, truth was rejected. Unbelief took over. Spiritual blindness obscured the light of the gospel. And the way of the gospel, the message, was maligned. And these hard hearts maligned the gospel, remind us that that is ordinary treatment that God's people and God's message is going to get. Don't be shocked. And we're getting a dose of it today. How is it today? Well, it comes in the accusation that Christians are intolerant. Not a week goes by that I don't read, and I read everything that's in print that comes in front of me. Seems like I do. Intolerance. We're intolerant people. And we're guilty of hate speech. These are two favorite attacks to malign and slander God's people. But you can see the hand of God in building His church. And Jesus Christ said that He would build His church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And He's doing that. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was an aroma of death. It was an aroma of life. That's the way the name of Christ works. Now, I've got to go quickly to a second truth here regarding the name of Christ. I've got to explain it. I went this far and then explain it. And I know I'm running the risk that some of us may have a very shallow view of the meaning of what it means, the name of Christ. Because there's a lot of superstition in folk religion that has infiltrated Christianity. Well, let's look at what it does mean and I'll come back to that. That the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful, and it did had an enormous impact in Ephesus and all the areas surrounding Ephesus. Because Jesus Christ conquered evil through His death and resurrection. That's what the name of the Lord Jesus communicates here. It's not just saying a name. It's the name represents the character. It represents the work, the person and work of Christ. The name of the Lord Jesus is a reference to the entirety of His character. All that He is and all that He's done. It's by His name that He has revealed Himself as Redeemer. Go to Philippians. Remember this passage in Philippians. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every name, tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord! And that is a ringing cry to the deity of Jesus Christ. No one can come to Christ, can go to heaven, God's heaven, unless they are a Trinitarian. Believing that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit share essence. The same stuff of deity. All of it. And Jesus Christ was revealed as Lord. He didn't make it as Lord. It wasn't that it was like some kind of, he became an Eagle Scout. And he worked through all these merit badges of suffering. And he finally got and said, now I'm going to declare you God. No, he has been Lord in eternity past, Lord in present, Lord in the future, always. But the declaration of his lordship occurred because of what he did redemptively in identifying with lost humanity, taking a human body and living perfectly and suffering the penalty of the law and being crushed by the judgment of God, undeservedly so, but for our sin and because of his success, that crowning achievement of his own success in righteousness, God exalted him and declared him through the resurrection, declared him to be Lord, not to make him Lord, but declared that he was Lord in the incarnational work of Christ. Don't get that confused. That name of Jesus Christ is powerful then because he conquered the evil through his death and his resurrection. And Paul is performing miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus. Demons were being cast out in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amazing things were happening. The name of Jesus represents the total impact of the supernatural work of God through the preaching of his word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through God's work of regenerating lives and bringing them along in the faith, renewing lives, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That is the power of the name of Jesus Christ, and it's knowing him. And it's not the superstitious stuff of just having a slogan saying his name. We're going to find something of that in a moment. Saying the right words. Try to make a confession that if you just say the word, you can somehow spook the devil, spook demons, plead the blood, carry around symbols, wear a cross. Hollywood, cartoons have influenced a lot of Christians, thinking that you can roll back the tide of evil by just getting the right words, having the right symbols, and just kind of maybe even addressing Satan directly himself or demons. This sort of arrogance where you think that you can go out here and command God to do this by your confession. This is the humble work of recognizing the supernatural power of Christ to transform lives. Now, quickly, third. There's a third truth that emerges here. Verses 11 and 12. The name of the Lord Jesus breaks into the kingdom of darkness triumphantly. Watch it. Watch it. The Lord God did, notice that Luke calls attention that God's doing this miracle performing, not Paul. And it says that they were special miracles. That's the way the King James translates it. That literally it is, and powerful deeds, not ordinary, God did through. What he's saying is that these were miracles that were even, they were unusual compared to other miracles. Special category. What's going on here? The triumph of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrated in the accomplishment of these miracles. Here's how. Paul's ministry was validated by the miracles he performed. That's not a new principle to you. Just remember it, though. The mighty works of divine power validated, endorsed Paul's ministry. They were apostolic credentials. On other occasions, Paul did not have the power to do these things. So it wasn't as if Paul had some magical ability to just say what he needed to say or do what he needed to do anytime that he wanted to do it and that it would happen. Now notice in the text that it says, so that from his body or what had touched him was brought to the sick who these handkerchiefs, these sweat rags, the King James calls them handkerchiefs. They were actually sudaria is the word. The sudaria is a sweat rag. This is the rag that was worn around the head. And this is a nice sweat rag here, good color and everything, and it's tied around. And Paul had these when he worked as a tent maker. And he would, he's sweaty, and he would just wipe the sweat off, throw them over there. And God used the fact that these had touched Paul, and when they were transferred, when people touched these because they touched Paul, they got well. And also aprons. The apron that the shopkeeper, that the tent maker wore in his work, coming into contact with Paul's body, that also became the means of effecting healings. And the casting out of demons. See that in verse 12. The diseases were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So what's happening here? That this extraordinary kind of healing, God was accommodating the dark kingdom in Ephesus. He was accommodating it because it was so steeped in superstition that what God did is that he took the miraculous even to another level to challenge the intensity of the darkness that existed in Ephesus with these miracles that, in one sense, people could appreciate. Whoa! They were where the magical spells and all were daily fare. And now they're seeing something that God was doing, which was genuine. And this is not hocus-pocus, quackery, deception, sleight of hand. This was really happening. And so these miracles were happening then of two kinds. There were ordinary miracles, direct, where Paul was laying on his hands upon those who were ill. And exorcism, demons were cast out. And then there were these indirect miracles through the use of these sweat rags and aprons. And God is working not to highlight, or it's a challenge to the superstition. It does in no way reinforce it. It's a challenge to it because here is the genuine item of performing the miracle in the face of this, in this dark place. Now these the city of Ephesus was known for its commitment to, the occult and magical arts and spells, casting on people. And what you're going to see is a little more of that in verses 13 through 18. But what I want you to notice here is that here is this work of God, the powerful name of Jesus Christ transforming lives, and the healing, the curing of diseases, and the casting out of demonic powers was to accentuate the fact that here is God's power attesting to, and this is the most important part, don't miss this, the most important part was not the healing and not the casting out of the demons. The most important part was the message that was driving this. The message of the gospel. And that 3,120 hours of teaching. Now there's another truth regarding the powerful name of Christ that's embedded here. I want you to see that. Verses 13 through 18. The name of the Lord Jesus cannot be effectively counterfeited by the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness attempts to do it. Satan is a skilled practitioner of theological forgeries. And he tries one here, and it backfires. As his ambassadors of evil attempt to copy what Paul was doing, preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 13 through 18, here's the way it worked. There were certain, the King James says, vagabond Jews, that is, Jews who went around casting out evil spirits. Their work was to go out and to actually reinforce Satan's message and kingdom by being a party to Satan's kingdom of work of deceiving people into thinking, making them think that they were the real commodity and that they had some power in themselves. But the real power here is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he represents in his person and work. So they think that if you use the name of Jesus, I should say this about Sceva. Now there are two ways of thinking about this man. Some think that he was a chief priest and that he was a genuine chief priest in Israel and that he had seven maverick sons who were a pain in the neck and who were off the reservation and out here in their own exorcism ministry. And do they ever get in trouble? Some think that Sceva himself was a party and a partner in this whole thing, and that his seven sons, they had this traveling exorcism ministry. And so they hear that Paul does what he does in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they think that if they use his name, by the way, Jews were revered, especially priests in Israel, were viewed as having some special clout when it came to the work of exorcism. Because you see, there was a name in Israel that couldn't be pronounced. And that was the name of the Lord, God. And they didn't know how to pronounce that. So they thought that the priests were the only ones who knew how to pronounce this name. We know this name as, well, it comes through in an attempt to translate the pronunciation in Yahweh, what is known as the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter word in the Old Testament, the four Hebrew consonants, Lord, four consonants. How do you pronounce it? Well, the word traveled out went out into the pagan world. It went out this way. There are only the priests know how to pronounce this name of God, his special name. And connecting that with their own theory and magic, if you know the name of the spirit that you're dealing with, and if you have a name that's more powerful than that spirit, you got it. That's the key. So you got to get this, you got to create this recipe where you have, actually they put together a lot of names to come in and to do their work of exorcism, casting out demons, all this deception and black magic. Now, this is what happened. They were taught a lesson. You can see the kind of lesson they were taught, can't you? That these seven sons of Sceva, they probably said something like this. They heard Paul, the name of Jesus. So they probably said, "We adjure you in the name of Jesus, the God of the Hebrews, to come out." And then the demon comes back. "Now, wait a minute. We know about Jesus. We know about Paul. But who are you?" And the man possessed by the demon turns on these seven would-be exorcists and beats the living daylights out of them. He says, I would imagine the early church just loved this story. You could picture these guys running out. The chairs and tables were flying, and it was a loud screaming and yelling, and just one right after, here comes one, like an old barroom brawl in the old West, one comes flying out the window, another comes flying out the door, their clothes are ripped off of them, they're bruised and they're bleeding. "That's the last time I'll ever say, in the name of Jesus, I adjure you to do this." Like a child who gets a gun put in his hands and said, here, and the thing blows up. They don't have something that they can't handle. It's bigger than they are. And they want to misuse it and try to use it flippantly and carelessly. It's not some mysterious, superstitious name. You don't spook the devil by just saying, "Jesus, Jesus." I know you're Christians that carry on that way sometimes. You just say, "Jesus, Jesus." You think you're going to affect something by just saying, "Jesus." It's who he is. It's the power of God's Spirit. And it's in the context of truth, truth. And God then does this work and just rolls evil back on its heels with this extraordinary lesson. Now, Satan is going to force power encounters in any way that he can. Don't think that this power encounter that occurs here, and the seven sons of Sceva and Paul's on casting out of the demons, the legitimate part of it, don't think that Satan is limited to this kind of power encounter. He used other means of power. I don't have time to pursue them, but I want you to just understand that power encounters come by theological liberalism entrenched in churches, denying the deity of Christ, denying the virgin birth, denying the trustworthiness of the Bible. Let me tell you, that's no less demonic power than anything else. Evil is a monolithic, pervasive thing. This isn't somehow the big league in demonic act, spiritual warfare, and this other is the minor leagues. Don't think that way. And another way Satan works in power encounters is enslaving people to drugs and alcohol and pornography. That's equally evil and life enslaving. And it takes the powerful name of Jesus Christ to dislodge people from that darkness by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But let's go to this final encounter here that's for this final explanation of the name of Jesus, and I want you to look at it. Verses 18 and 19, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has an impact upon God's people. After these men were nearly beaten to death by this man who had this kind of the Incredible Hulk got turned loose, and he just reminds me of the demoniac, that the Gadarene demoniac that Jesus met that time, who was running around in the tombs and would break chains and had this incredible strength. And this man, this demon-possessed man, then just beats these men up. And what effect does this have on the neighborhood? What effect does this have on Harry Potter world and Mordor? What? They are. The real commodity, the real truth, not forgery, comes through. And fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And as a result, two things happened. There were conversions, and there were also Christians who had sinful patterns that had a stranglehold on them, and they broke free from those sinful patterns. You see that? Sinful patterns can get a stranglehold on Christians. There were those who had a life in the magical arts and in the occult. They came to Christ, but they had still been holding on to this stuff. You get the picture? They'd been holding on to it. And their magical theory and the spells that they had and their little parchments and these, I have some examples here. They thought if they could get a certain recipe and a certain spell concocted and put together, this would help you to deal with some evil spirit and some condition. Here's one that I adjure you to, take oil from unripe olives together with the plant of mastiga and a lotus pith and boil it in with marjoram, saying, and then you say, immortal, I can't even pronounce some of these names here. I mean, this is a copy of parchments that go back to the first 2-3 centuries where they found comparable spells, recipes, and they just string out all kinds of names. Here's one: I adjure thee by the God of the Hebrews, Jesu, Java, Jai, Aroth, I, Thoth, Ere, Elo, Ai, U, and this hocus pocus. And trying to use all these words, and if you get them in the right combinations, and if you get the words that's got the power over something else, then that'll work. Well, here were these Christians who had grown up in this environment. They were steeped in it. They had come to Christ, but they were still holding on to, like Christians, still holding on to his porno magazines. Still going on to the internet and looking at immoral things after he or she had become a Christian. Still holding on to drugs. Still captured and enslaved. And you know the effect of the powerful name of Christ and what he was doing in Ephesus? Is that it caused an immediate sense of awe, the awe of God among these Christians who had to let go of these things and get rid of them, and they confessed their sins, and they repented, and they had a bonfire, and it says that the total, Luke tells us the total is like 50,000 drachma. That was what it's worth. That's millions of bucks, comparably, in silver to dollars. Millions of dollars. And what people were doing is that they were confessing at this bonfire experience that they were making a break with the past, and they were getting rid of these things. What an example of the powerful name of Christ. Let me pause to say this. There may be some of you who are playing with things from your pre-conversion life. Now, that doesn't mean that you're necessarily not a believer. Let me make this clear. The fact that you're struggling with a sin doesn't mean that you're a non-Christian. Now, it may be that you're a non-Christian. That's possible. Maybe you've never broken free. But it is possible for a Christian to have struggled with things in the past, ways, habits, patterns of thought. Here's the example, these Ephesian believers. You'll notice no condition had been put on them. You can come to Christ if you're willing to break from all this occult practice. You can't come to Christ until you do. That's not what it says. That's not the way it's supposed to be. But not every Christian comes along at the same rate in the same time. And what happens here is that the being in the presence of the awe-inspiring power in the name of Jesus Christ makes a profound eternal impression upon these Christians. And they're saying, we're through with this stuff. We see it. We see it. We see it. And they break with it. And they go from it. Now, there may very well be someone here this morning, you're like that. And there is something that you're cherishing. And you are hooked on that site, on that computer, and you go to it, and nobody knows you're looking at it. And you need to go out of this meeting, and you need to do something right away. You may have magazines that are under your mattress, that are hidden in the closet, or under the seat of the automobile. And you need to go out and have your own bonfire. And if you need some help, get somebody to do it, and so you won't have to look and linger and play with it. Some of you are cherishing certain thoughts and patterns and habits, and you need to do something about it right away and confess it to God and ask for His forgiveness. And He'll give it, and He cleanses. But do something. Break from it. Run from it. Don't play with it. It's eating you up, and you know it. Don't say that you can break free from it anytime you want to. That's a sure sign that you are captured by it. That's self-deception. Whatever it is, whatever it is, whatever the idol is, whatever the idol, pray to God that He will give you the power to run and break free. Have your own kind of bonfire. Let's pray to the Lord. Oh, our God, we need You. We're weak and helpless people. Even now, Lord, some of us know that there is a life-dominating sin that's just eating us up. Perhaps a jealousy or just some materialism, addicted to a credit card, the excitement from shopping and buying and debt over our head. Oh, God, we need deliverance. Oh, Lord, we need to be more sensitized to sin than we are. Help us, Father, even in this moment. And my prayer, Father, if there is one here this morning who needs to have a bonfire, to make a clean break, no matter what the cost. Maybe it's some investment or some gambling, and it's just got a grip on them. Oh, God, we need You. And I'm going to pause before I say amen. Any who need to meet God at this moment in some way, ask Him for the deliverance, for the power to break free.